Welcome again to Mark My Words, third chapter of Mark. I've talked to Richard this morning, and I've asked you to read the chapter prior to the message, and I think I'm going to stick with that. Some of my Cornerstone friends have said read it afterwards. I want you to read it ahead of time so you know he's not saying that right, or whatever you want to say. But I'm glad you're here. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, when we sang the song Silent Night, and we sang of radiant beams, we just think of your holy face coming through as warm sunshine through windows. And we're comforted by that, and we're in awe of that. So we feel your presence here today. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be present, to speak to us the truth in love. And we love and anticipate the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we're gathered here today. Amen. So how many of you have ever been to a big stadium event with more than 75,000 people? I know you two have. So a lot of you. Whether it's a sporting event or a concert, there's something special about being a part of a large crowd, isn't there? With our love of sports, it's probably no surprise that 8 of the 10 top stadiums in the world are in the U.S. All of them are American football stadiums. But the largest stadium in the world is actually a cricket stadium in India called, do you care, Narendra Modi Stadium. Its capacity is 132,000 people. Whatever. I actually thought Michigan Stadium was the biggest stadium with a capacity of 107,000 people. And strangely, the record attendance at a U of M game is 115,000. So if the capacity is 107,000, how do you get 8,000 more people in? You pack them in like sardines, lovingly and happily, right? When we were the writing team of this message, one of the guys is a NASCAR fan, and those areas hold a lot more people. But as we said, it's, and I hope I don't offend anybody, it's not a real sport. Okay, let's move on. But I mean, compared to American football, come on. So no matter the event, there's something unique, there's something special about having that many people cheering with the same colors on, right? Or singing the same songs. You put up with the crowds. You stomach the lack of room. It's just cool to be inside the stadium with the crowd. For the first 2 weeks of this series, Mark has been asking the question, who is Jesus? It's clear he's someone worth following, we found out the first week, and that he's full of surprises, we found out last week. Now, as we open Mark 3, it's clear news that it's clear that news has widely spread because Jesus is drawing crowds. Surprisingly, it's where he's drawing these crowds. Now, most of the story of Jesus takes place in one of two places. Jerusalem is the big city. See that down by the Dead Sea? Jerusalem, that's the big city that people would travel to from time to time for events, festivals, pilgrimages, to be part of the crowd. Now, as part Galilee, contrast, is up on the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a quiet rural area. It's in the northern part of Israel. And while there are major parts of Jesus' story that take place in Jerusalem, it's estimated that Jesus spent 85% of his ministry in Galilee. It makes sense. I mean, Galilee was the polar opposite of a place like Jerusalem. Jerusalem's got tall buildings, the busyness of the city, and Galilee was lush and green, and it was quiet. It had a slow pace about it. Galilee was where Jesus felt at home. It's where he grew up. It's where his ministry began, and it's where he performed most of his miracles, and it was away from the Roman authorities. The big crowds that were gathering were here in Galilee, but not just a huge crowd or an expected crowd. This is a diverse crowd. In this crowd, there are certainly his disciples. But that definition, disciple, started expanding outward from the number 12. There were other people who perhaps had found a rabbi worth listening to. I'm sure there were many seekers in the crowd too, just wondering, just questioning. Mark also describes others in the crowd as sinners and tax collectors. I guess that means regular people. People that others were taught to look down upon because they didn't have it all together. It's good to have someone to compare yourself to so that you can feel good about yourself, I guess. I often wonder which part of the crowd I would have been described as. Maybe you do too. But Mark also begins to mention a peculiar group of people that start to show up in this crowd. He calls them the religious teachers of the law. These were the religious elite. Now, this is an interesting group on many levels because they aren't there for the same reason as the others. They aren't wearing the same colors or cheering for the same things. It would be like a stadium full of fans and a scattering of rival colors in the crowd. No, they were in the crowd because they were rooting against Jesus. So who were these religious people? Well, the thing is, it's not just one group. There are several groups, all the different agendas that show up in the Bible. And in your reading plan, as you read through, and then if you listen to the podcast after this message sometime this week, you're going to get a deeper breakdown of those religious leaders. But I'm going to give you a high-level introduction of them. What's important to know is that in the time of Jesus, religion and politics went hand in hand. There wasn't a separation of church and state. Religious leaders had huge political influence, and they loved to use it. Yes, Israel was governed by the Romans, but the way the Romans operated was that they allowed different people groups to govern themselves as long as it didn't interfere with the Roman rule. You want to have your own laws? Great. Manage your people. You want to worship your gods? No problem. Just remember, Caesar's the one you ultimately bow down to. The Romans wanted peace and control, and their religious leaders provided that. So it was mutually beneficial. Now, who were these players? Let's start first with the Pharisees. They're the most mentioned in the story of Jesus because it's with them he has the most conflict with, and vice versa. The Pharisees were a Jewish group that held tightly to the teaching of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They believed the law was so important that they interpreted and they added more laws for the people to follow to protect the observance of God's laws. Another similar group were the Sadducees. They too held tightly to the Torah, but they believed strongly that you should not interpret or add laws. What is written is written. Black and white. No wiggle room. You either are holy and you follow the law or you're not. They didn't believe in an afterlife, so how you lived was directly related to God's blessing or not. A more obscure group were the Essenes. This is a fascinating group of people. They held even more extreme religious views than the others, believe it or not, if that's possible. They formed monastic communities in the Judean desert, apart from the rest of Jewish society, so as not to be corrupted by anyone, whether they were religious or not. The Dead Sea Scrolls, founded in 1949 in Qumran, was believed to have been the Essenes' collection. And finally, they were the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were interesting. They were a mix of guerrilla, religious, military, political organization. Yeah, I mean, for real. And while religious fanatics, their main goal was to overthrow the Roman Empire. They believed no one should rule their holy land except God. And they were willing to use violence to do it. So there you have it. Disciples, seekers, religious elite, sinners, conservatives, white collar, blue collar, liberals, peace lovers, insurgents, all in the crowd following Jesus. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus has a big tent. What does that mean? Well, the crowds that were starting to gather probably didn't have a lot in common. About the only thing they had in common is that they were following Jesus. But Jesus doesn't seem to care who is following him as much as that you are following him and why. And as we'll see in chapter 3, Jesus makes a bold move to prove it. The verses we're going to look at today aren't so much a story to listen to, but a story that paints a picture. It starts like this. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to do what? To preach and to have authority to drive out demons. In chapter 1, Jesus chose 4 fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Remember that? 2 of those, James and John, were likely not just fishermen. I've had discussion with Cynthia about this, and that was Cynthia answering her own question. But that Zebedee likely was not just a fisherman, that he was a businessman. Is anybody watching The Chosen? You need to. Find a way to watch it. It really paints a really cool picture of Zebedee that it's not just... He wasn't left in the lurch completely by having James and John taken from him. It screwed up his business for a while, but he was on board with it. That's the take The Chosen uses. And I think if we look at this, that might be true too, because they weren't... It says that they had hired men with them in the Scripture. So if that's true, that means that they were likely business owners, or their father was. So there's a bit of a blend there. This may be an aside note, but maybe not. Now Jesus is going to intentionally pick another 8 to round out the 12. And here's what it says. These are the 12 he appointed. And we go back to Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and then James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who's also, by virtue of the fact, son of Zebedee. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, which is also another really lovely aside in The Chosen, but if you see it. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Oh boy, that's on his resume. Who's in this group? Well, the Bible doesn't give us much detail on their professions. We know for sure there are 4 fishermen. In John 21, after Jesus' resurrection, it says Thomas and Nathanael went back to Galilee to fish. So it's possible they were fishermen too. Thaddeus and the other James are only mentioned by name a couple of times in their story, so their background isn't really known. Judas gets a lot of press for being a traitor, a betrayer, but he also handles the money of the group. So finance is probably in his background. But then there's 2 others that I want to zoom in on today. If this doesn't illustrate that Jesus has a big tent, I don't know what will. Let's look at these verses again. There are the 12 he appointed, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother, John, which means son of thunder, Andrew, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Matthew is a tax collector. We know that. You might remember him as Levi when you read in Mark 2. It refers to Matthew as Levi. When Jesus stunningly calls a tax collector to follow him and changes his name, this is amazing. Probably in every culture throughout history, from tax collectors to IRS agents, the taxman has received more than their fair share of disdain. The New Testament doesn't hide that tax collectors were not only disliked, but looked down upon by people in their community for several reasons. First, no one likes to pay money to the government, especially when the government is an oppressive regime like the Roman Empire. Second, tax collectors were Jews working for the hated Roman government. They were seen as traitors to their own countrymen. Not only that, it was common knowledge that tax collectors cheated the people they collected from for their own financial benefit. As long as they collected the required amount for the Roman tax, they were fine. So if they collected a little more and skim off the top, that's called business. Tax collectors were almost always financially very well off. So, you can understand the disdain. It doesn't take a long leap to go there, does it? Imagine if we didn't pay payroll taxes, and instead you had to pay taxes a few times a year. Just imagine this. Now, picture the person that came to your door was your neighbor. What would you feel like if they rolled into your driveway in a Rolls Royce? How would you feel after a few months on the job they knocked down their old house and built a brand new 10,000 square foot mansion right next to yours? How would you feel about them? That's Matthew. If you can't beat the Romans, join them. Now, take in contrast the other disciple highlighted. See the one right before Judas? Simon the Zealot. We talked about the Zealots earlier. They were the people that hated the Romans so much, they were ready for insurrection 365, 24/7. There was hate in their hearts for the Roman Empire. They likely took out soldiers if they found one walking too far away from their squadron. Their motto wasn't join them, it was beat them at all cost, literally. So do you see who Jesus invites under his tent? The disciples were a pretty diverse crowd themselves. Yeah, there were fishermen, but there were also people on opposite ends of the spectrum in thought. Around a campfire, I'm sure Jesus did a lot of talking and the disciples listened. But what about when Jesus wasn't around? How did Matthew, a betraying tax collector, an appeaser of the Roman government, find common ground with Simon the Zealot, a radical extremist who believed there was not such this as cohabitation? I think the answer that these two could be there is that unity is possible in the kingdom of God. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have things in your life that you have convictions for. Of course you should. There are injustices in our world, and God calls us to have a righteous anger for those injustices. What a perfect day to talk about this, in the day before Martin Luther King Day. The question is, where's the line? Is there room to be on the same team when you differ so greatly? I think there's such a beautiful example that we see in the calling of these two disciples. Simon and Matthew would have been natural enemies. There is no question that Simon would not have only called Matthew a traitor. He would have shown aggression toward him had he knocked on his door to collect taxes. In Simon's eyes, Matthew was one of them. Maybe worse. He was despicable. He was a sellout. Is there anything more repulsive than a traitor? Matthew wouldn't have had an understanding heart when it came to Simon either, by the way. Of course there would have been gain for Israel if Roman oppression had been lifted. Freedom is a beautiful thing. But what would happen to Matthew if it was? Would his countrymen have welcomed him back with open arms? Would his life been in danger? For sure his money train would have come to an end. Simon was trying to ruin Matthew's livelihood, physical and financial. I'm sure it would have been tempting to alert the authorities about this troublemaker. Do you see the tension? I know I'm reading into the story, but you can easily see the parallels into our world today, can't you? Disunity has become the norm in our culture. We see it in the news. We see it in our news feeds all the time. You can't escape it. Much of it's rooted in politics, but it's spread into almost other things. I can't agree with you. You're wrong. We think differently, so you're evil. We can't live under the same tent. When you think about the problems in society, especially division, it's disheartening, but it's also overwhelming. I mean, what can I do about it? It's a monumental problem. Maybe it's unsolvable. What do we do? This is what Jesus is trying to show with the calling of his disciples. He's trying to show it starts here. With all their differences, with all their reasons to be at odds with each other, what brought Simon and Matthew together? Say it. Yeah, Jesus. I know it sounds like a churchy answer. You know why? Because it's true. Jesus was the only thing that could bring Simon and Matthew together. But don't miss the point. There's a lesson for us to learn. I don't mean that it's Jesus' problem to fix. I'm saying that the focus on Jesus is that answer. With all their differences, Simon and Matthew found common ground in Jesus. It was their starting point. But common ground in Jesus doesn't seem to be enough, let's face it. There are many Christians that find themselves at odds with other Christians today, just like the culture around us. The common ground Simon and Matthew found was not only Jesus, but the mission of Jesus. And that became the priority. You see, the mission of Jesus became more important than their personal missions, their personal convictions, their personal differences. So where do you draw the line in your convictions? I would say when they get in the way of the mission of Jesus. That's where you draw the line. For Simon and Matthew, loving your neighbor, radical forgiveness, unearned mercy and grace became their new mission above and beyond their personal convictions and priorities. And we can look at Matthew and we can look at Simon and say, boy, that must have been a big stretch for them to try to do that. Yeah, look in the mirror, myself included. It sounds like they're the ones that really need to be changed. No, it's a reflection of our own refusal to give up our own convictions. So for Jesus, it means start. It starts here. He shows us, I'm going to start right here with these 12 in my circle of influence. In other words, don't worry about how you're going to change the culture around you and the problems in it. That's overwhelming. And to his followers, he says the same. Start here with the people in your circle. Let's face it, if we can model this for the world, what influence and relevance do we have for culture? You think that's going to draw people to Jesus? I don't think anything more than giving them a glimpse that there is something radically different and attractive to following Jesus that they can't find anywhere else. It's a radical idea, attractive for so many, and honestly, unpopular for some. When you look at Mark 3, you're going to see strong opposition to his views. He's challenged by religious authority. He's challenged by his own family. And he's accused that his mission is downright evil. That's opposition. So he responds with a parable that I encourage you to read. In the middle of the parable, you will see this challenge. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. You see, when we're on the same team, when we're united in the same stadium wearing the same colors, nothing can stop us. Except allowing those cracks of division to break our foundation. That's what we are called into. A brother slash sisterhood whose unity runs so deep that we don't let petty things get us off of our mission. And he concludes, Jesus concludes by saying, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus says, those people are my inner circle. That's my family. And Jesus says, there's more room under my tent. So who are you at odds with? Who do you need to find common ground? For you, it starts here. You're not going to change the world with posts and tweets or staying in your personal thought bubble. It's not about picking a side. It starts with finding your personal Simon and Matthew and finding that common ground to build on. That sounds uncomfortable, doesn't it? It doesn't mean you have to agree on everything. And it doesn't mean that you have to change your convictions. No, no, no. Don't hear me say that. It means accepting Jesus' mission to share the love of him, to start here one heart at a time, including your own. You see, there was something special about Jesus and his mission that drew Simon and Matthew in. There was something. They found that Jesus' tent is far more attractive than what they were chasing on the outside. They discovered that life was easier and better being on the same team. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your example of unity, even when there's diversity. That the only thing that's non-negotiable is that we're here to complete your mission by bringers of love and grace and peace. Fill us with the joy of serving your Son, Jesus. Pray as we enter into this time of Holy Communion that you make these elements be as Christ's body and blood for us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God be with you. Open your hearts to the one who is love. Let us give thanks and praise to the Holy One. We give you thanks, O God, for you keep showing up to meet us at this table. Created in your image, you made us different from one another, and yet we are also one. Still, we fight tooth and nail to keep your table from hosting the fullness of your body. Though we long to practice love, evil still has its way in us and our communities. We struggle to confront the unjust powers and prejudices that keep us from being in full relationship with you and with one another. In Jesus, you showed us an alternative way. Jesus, who practiced countercultural socializing, was friends with the despised ones of his times, the ill, bleeding women, tax collectors, the poor. Jesus, God in flesh, found companionship in the ones deemed sinners or unclean by religious leaders. And he modeled for us what it looks like to practice love, not only interpersonally, but by confronting political and religious powers that destroy. Because of his relentless love, he was seized by those in power. On the night he would be arrested, he gathered with his companions for a meal. He took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, and shared it with the disciples by saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Every time you do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to God, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the cup of the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of Christ with us and with the hope that we too might pursue love so relentlessly, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Spirit on these gifts, O God. Make this a meal that nourishes us on this long journey we share together, that by your Spirit we might seize every opportunity before us to advance love, to advance justice and compassion in the face of evil in all its forms. For the sake of all that aches in this world, our church, and within every creature in creation, we come to your table hungry for a taste of your kingdom. Amen. Please come forward as you are able, and I will provide you with the body and receive one of the cups and return to your seat, and we'll partake in the Holy Communion together. On the night he was handed over, the night before he was crucified, Jesus gathered with his friends for a meal. He took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it in saying, "This is my body, which is for you. As often as you eat it, remember me. Take, eat." After sharing the bread, Jesus took a cup of wine. He gave it to them to drink, saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, for the salvation of souls. Drink this as often as you remember me." Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to be able to come before your throne of grace and partake of the precious sacraments of bread and juice. Thank you for dying for me and us on the cross and paying the enormous price for our sins so that we may be forgiven of all our faults and receive your indwelling life. May we never forget the enormous price that was paid on our behalf. May we never forget that we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I live for him from this day on, that we know that your body was given and your blood was spilt for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we present this to God. Amen.